Well, we continue in this series on the Old Testament characters. This may be one of the strangest stories in all the Bible. And some of you, when you hear Endor, you think that's where the Ewoks live. But this is not a sermon about Jedis and stormtroopers. Might be sad for some of you, but there's a lot written about this particular story. There's actually an opera called Saul and the Witch of Endor. Even Mark Twain wrote A Curious Relic for Sale, also about this story. This witch may be the most well-known witch outside of the Wizard of Oz characters, but there's something interesting about this person. She's a necromancer. This could also be called a psychic or a fortune teller. And to understand this story, we have to go all the way back to King Saul. So as you're looking at your outline, the first point there is about King Saul, the path of spiritual suicide. Because his story, the story of King Saul, it's one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. He was once favored and anointed by God, but he ended his life in suicide at the top of a mountain called Gilboa. This expert says no man in the Bible had so many opportunities thrust upon him to make a success of life, and no man ever so missed them and deliberately abused them as this man Saul. So I want to note five different things about his life that are important for us to know this morning. First of all, his charisma was obvious. It says in chapter 9, and we'll be in 1 Samuel today, by the way. It says in 1 Samuel 9, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Next, we know that his calling was a noble calling. Chapter 10, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. So we know God equipped Saul for a very unique role in his kingdom. And we need to remember, though, because we get this backwards sometimes, and this is so true for us today to remember, we sometimes mistakenly think that God calls the equipped. But that's not true at all. What we understand in the power of the Holy Spirit is that God equips the called. When you say yes to God, God will prepare you. When you say yes to God, God will equip you. When you say yes to God, He will fill you with His Holy Spirit to accomplish His purposes in your lifetime. I'm so grateful for that privilege, aren't you? So it begins when we say yes to Him. And then God changes us from the inside out so we become the people to accomplish His will. Saul missed that. The third characteristic is his career was promising. Chapter 11, the next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So it's a complete rout of the enemy. It continues in verse 15. All the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. So he gets off to this incredible start. He defeats the enemy. And this enemy had been a problem for them for years. And he wins the admiration of all of the people. But then this next thing was his downfall. His character was flawed. I think some of you remember the story of Dick Morris, who was an advisor to President Clinton, but he was caught up in a scandal and he lost everything. He confesses, "I started out being excited working for the president. Then I became arrogant. Then I became grandiose. And then I became self-destructive." That's King Saul. Same kind of thing. Stephen Berglass was a Harvard psychologist, and he wrote a book called The Success Syndrome, Hitting Bottom When You Reach the Top. And he surveyed all of these different leaders, and he found that statistically, 1 in 5 leaders will experience a downfall just like I've described. And he discovered these 4 common characteristics, and he said they typically go even in this order. So from his book, he says you start with arrogance, which leads to aloneness, which leads to adventure seeking, which leads to adultery. Now that sort of becomes the pattern of Saul's life as well. We continue in chapter 13. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So again, you see this pattern in Saul's life is it's repeating, and it comes down to this, thinking that he knew better than God, taking matters into his own hands, doing what he wanted to do, and ignoring what God had to say, which led to this very last thing. His crown was lost. Ironically, he asked God all the time, God, what do you want me to do? In other words, his prayer life was phenomenal. God, what do you want me to do? The problem was his response to that prayer. Well, God, that's a good idea, but I don't want to do it that way. Functionally, how many of us are in those same shoes? Chapter 28, the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor," they said. So he's scared to death. The Philistines are on the border, and they have all this advanced weaponry. They have 3,000 chariots. The battle would be in a riverbed, which is nice and flat for those chariots to conquer. So it works in their favor. And he has been so dismissive, Saul, he's been so dismissive of the Lord's direction. And now he calls out to the Lord, but the Lord doesn't answer him. I mean, this is Romans 1 over and over. From cover to cover, we read Romans 1. If you're not familiar with my common sermon statement there. It's where we read in Romans 1 where people are embracing their sin. And in verse 24, God says that he would hand them over, that he would give them over to their own sinful desires. See, God knows because God created things and he knows how things work because it was his idea that consequences become the best teacher. You want to embrace that sin struggle? And God says in Romans 1, I'll let you have all that you can handle. Have it your way. Not just a Burger King slogan, is it? It's our selfish slogan. We want it our way, on our terms. What we're doing is we're crawling back on the throne of our life. We've given it to God, and yet sometimes in our life, in the flesh, we say, I want to do it my way, and that's Saul to a T. So when God doesn't answer him, he turns to the devil. So let's look at number 2 and do a little Necromancy 101 and just kind of cover the basics of what that means. The definition is this. It's a conjuration of the spirits of the dead for purposes of magically revealing the future or influencing the course of events. It comes from two Greek words, nekros, which means dead, and mantia, which means divination. Well, what does God have to say about these things? Well, I'll just give you a couple of verses. Leviticus 19. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. Leviticus 20, if a person turns to mediums or necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Same chapter, a man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. And then finally, Deuteronomy. There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. There's no question, just in those very few verses I just read to you, the Lord tells us not to do these things. But here's what I want you to hear. He doesn't say don't do it because it's nonsense, which it is. He doesn't say don't do it because it's nonsense. He says don't do it because it's an abomination to the Lord, your Creator God. You see what God knows about us, again, because God created us, he knows our soul thirsts for something spiritual. So whether you're a Christian or an atheist, God knows because he made you that way. He says in Ecclesiastes 3, I have set eternity in their hearts. He knows that every single human being seeks after the spiritual. You ever had a friend or acquaintance say, well, I'm a very spiritual person? You know they're lost as a goose, don't you? But that's okay. It's your way of finding out where they stand, where they are spiritually. And that's a good thing because it helps you to share the real spiritual direction that God wants them to go, which is to seek Jesus, to trust in Jesus as their Savior. So he's saying that it's an abomination because we're basically seeking something other than God. Well, that describes a lot of human beings that we know. Every major Old Testament prophet condemned this practice. Early on, Samuel has something to say about Saul and his disobedience. See, God told Saul to completely destroy one of the warring tribes, and Saul decided he'd spare some, and he'd keep some of their stuff, and he justified it in his mind by saying that he could take some of that stuff and sacrifice it to the Lord. It's like that old saying you may have heard, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. That's Saul. That's Saul to a T. And this was Samuel's response in 1 Samuel 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. So what's the connection between this and divination? Well, he's saying that both rebellion and witchcraft are the same thing. Rebellion and witchcraft are both saying God is not enough. God is not sufficient. God has a plan for my life, but I'm going to work my own plan. I'm going to do it my way. Going to a fortune teller is an assault on God's wisdom and God's authority, whether it's real or not real. You're taking that place where God needs to be, which is on the throne of your life. This scholar says the Torah prohibits necromancy not because it is a hoax, but because it promotes reliance on supernatural guidance from some source other than the Lord. So since God doesn't answer him, Saul goes ahead with his plan to consult this witch. So let's go to number three. And that little statement there you may recognize from the 70s. If not, that's okay. It doesn't matter. He shows up at her door in disguise. Now this is the great irony in the story. He's obviously the king of Israel. And he's having to hide. First of all, because he doesn't want to be seen doing this in public. But secondly, because as a politician, he's been promising. His whole campaign slogan was to run the witches out of town. To burn them at the stake. So she asks what he's doing there, not because she knows he's Saul at this point, but because she knows what she's doing is against the law. It's forbidden, and she wants to make sure she's not being set up. So Saul swears by the God of heaven that there won't be any trouble. So think about what's happening here. Saul is petrified about these Philistines that are on the border, but he has no fear whatsoever of disobeying the Lord God. So he wants her to conjure up the prophet Samuel who has died. First of all, why Samuel? Here's another great irony of the story. When Samuel was alive, he constantly warned Saul. He constantly corrected Saul. He constantly told Saul what the Lord God wanted him to do. Well, it leads to an encounter that she would never forget. We continue in verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, "You deceived me. You were Saul." "Don't be frightened," the king told her. "What do you see?" "I see a specter coming up out of the earth," she said. And I think another reason she screamed, by the way, this is the humorous part, because this is the first time that mumbo jumbo ever worked for her. Because she's like a lot of people today. And you see the signs of the tarot card readers and all that kind of stuff. And all they're doing, remember the 900 numbers? I don't even think they do that anymore. But I remember they would come on late night television all the time trying to get you to spend so much an hour or so much a minute on the phone so that you could hear the future. You could hear those kinds of things. And it was amazing because you would hear about the money these people were making just taking advantage of vulnerable people, people who either didn't know any better or people who were desperate. I want to say Dionne Warwick made $50 million doing that, deceiving people, if you remember that period of time. Does that still go on? Yes, it does. And, you know, they're putting on New Age music in the background and creating this incense and all this stuff and trying to get you to believe that something is happening. Well, this time it worked for this witch. Well, Saul asked Samuel what he should do. And Samuel basically says, you are under the judgment of God for your sin. Israel's going to lose this battle tomorrow, and you're going to lose your life, and so will your sons. Okay, so there's a lot of debate over what I just read to you. We know this woman's not of God, and it says she has a familiar spirit, which means a demon. So if we're honest, it's an encounter that we might not ever understand, and I say that the modifier of that is on this side of heaven. We'll find out one day for sure. Verse 14. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And then this is just another indication that the Bible just tells it like it is. It's another reason we can trust it, because it doesn't even moralize for us. But it has created lots of controversy on what's happened. So there's two views I'll just share with you quickly. First of all, there's the view that this wasn't Samuel at all, that it had to be a demon. So even though what he said, the Spirit said, was true, we know Satan is often disguised as an angel of light, even quoting Scripture. And if she could actually raise Samuel, then it would appear that Satan had power or has power over the righteous after death. That's a tremendous weakness of this particular view. Another weakness of this view is motive. What's the motive of a demon telling Saul that he's under God's judgment? So the other view is that it really was Samuel. That these folks believe that God intervened and it was God's power that raised Samuel. This scholar says, I believe that the woman of Endor had no power over Samuel, and that no incantation can avail over any departed saint of God, nor indeed over any human disembodied spirit. So if God did intervene, it would be his last warning to Saul before he died. It would be an act of grace, actually, to basically say, you better get your house in order because you're going to face me tomorrow. Now, for those who say this is really impossible for Samuel to come back, would also have to explain how Moses and Elijah came back to meet Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, these aren't normal, regular, everyday things, but neither are any kinds of God's miracles, are they? Also, the Bible calls him Samuel. And his words and his appearance are consistent with Samuel. So the only weakness of this view I can tell is that God may be considered to have worked hand in hand with this woman. It said the woman called him up. So if God did it, it's not really stated explicitly that God did it. So which one is the right one? I say with all the conviction in the world to you, I don't know. Now, I do lean toward it being Samuel, but I can't prove it again. Once we're in heaven, those of you who are right and I'm wrong, I give you permission to stick your tongue out at me in Jesus' name. Say, I was right and you were wrong. Although I'm not sure we do that in heaven, but we'll see. So it's an encounter Saul would rather forget. Saul lived a life ignoring God. So the question to Samuel, what should I do? Is never answered. Well, why? Well, because he kept asking that question of the Lord while Samuel was alive. And he disobeyed God constantly. So his fate was finally sealed. There's not anything he can do. Doesn't matter what Samuel says. But here's what Samuel does say in verse 19. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Now, don't confuse that with what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, which meant that that thief, based on his trust in Jesus, would be in heaven, which is another great reminder. We've shared this a couple times. It's a great reminder there's not one thing we do to earn or deserve our place in heaven, our relationship with Jesus. We just trust in what he tells us. We trust in that he saves us. I can't think of the name of that Scottish preacher, but he says, he's going to ask the thief in heaven how he got to heaven. He said, the guy in the middle told me I could come. And I think that's a great summary. But that's not what's happening here. He's basically, Samuel is just telling him, Saul, that he and his sons will join him in the world of the dead. So people ask the question, did he make things right with God, Saul? Did Saul make things right with God? And it makes me think about what A.W. Tozer said about the man in the New Testament named Demas who walked away from the faith. He said, all I can say is that the last time we see Demas, he was walking in the wrong direction. And that's kind of how I see Saul. And it makes me wonder, was it worth it? calling on the dead, disobeying God. It didn't give him any relief whatsoever. It didn't give him any reassurance. So what can we learn in today's day and age? What can we learn as followers of Jesus about these kinds of things? Well, there's two things I just want to share with you. First of all, it's a perfect example of why we should stay away from that kind of stuff. And I recognize that, just as I said last week, you know, we sort of see that a lot of times these superstitious things are things that these maybe third world countries struggle with more than we do in America. But I would say to you, in America, it's a more subtle type of deception. And I can't tell you what happened that night because it just is not clear enough in Scripture to me. And God knows what we need to know on this side of heaven. And when you delve into these things, God is just warning us. He's telling us that it is absolutely an abomination. And we can't tell if it really is the devil or if it's just our Uncle Dave, you know, trying to talk to us from the beyond. We don't know, right? Because all the enemy really wants you to do is to trust a voice other than God's voice. So it doesn't matter whether it's real or not. What is real is you trusting in something other than God. And if what you are engaging in leads you away from Jesus, whether it's a fortune teller or sports, oh, preacher, you're meddling now, or whatever it might be, there's a whole lot of things in our life that can lead us away from God's voice. You know, Jesus talks about how that darkness masquerades as light. And C.S. Lewis even said, if you do not listen to theology, that will not mean you have no ideas about God. It'll mean you have a whole lot of wrong ideas about God. And Peter Kreef said the reason for God's prohibition against communicating with the dead is probably protection against the danger of deception by evil spirits. We are out of our depth, our knowledge, and our control once we open the doors to the supernatural. The only openings that are safe for us are the ones God has approved: revelation, prayer, His own miracles, sacraments, and primarily Christ Himself. He has made a straight and safe road for us from earth to heaven, through the dark woods of the innumerable, unknowable, and unpredictable spiritual forces. The danger is not physical, but spiritual. And spiritual danger always centers on deception. I want to share with you because, you know, sometimes I like to share examples of people that you don't know. And just because I need to kind of preserve their anonymity. Because, you know, when you come to me for counsel, I don't want to share your dirty laundry with the congregation. But if you move away, I might share it anonymously. But when I first came, there was a young man who really struggled. He had deep emotional, spiritual struggles because he had worshipped the devil. That's his own words to me. And he just couldn't overcome it. And he struggled with it. And my counsel to him over a couple of years was, listen, you know, at some level we all worship the devil before we come to Christ. At some level we all give some kind of allegiance to those spiritual forces. And listen, God can forgive anything. God is big enough to forgive all of our sin struggles. And finally, I think after a couple of years, he came to that conclusion himself. God, you know, God had to use probably several voices, not just mine, but several voices to assure him that once he is in the hand of Jesus, that nobody can ever take him out of God's hand. And so that was so important for him. And eventually he gave his life to full-time vocational ministry. And I think God's using him in a mighty and powerful way today. But what I'm telling you is that crippled him, that one moment in his life. And you think about it, if it's just that one moment can cripple somebody in their life, that constant looking for other voices is a real danger to us spiritually. And then the last thing I'll share with you is that evil doesn't always come in an ugly package, because we tend to think of witches with the pointy hats and the crooked nose, right? Riding the broom. Or the Wiccans who proclaim they have this white magic. But just like the Witch of Endor, those Wiccans, they present themselves under the guise of being a helpful soul. But you think about it, she's the one concerned about obeying the law more than Saul. She provides the last meal for him. So I think the writer intentionally doesn't ever really say anything negative about this witch. And I'm not saying that the Bible is ignoring her sin, but it's the writer's way of saying, listen, it might be bad to be a witch in Israel, but it's much worse to be Saul disobeying the Lord. So who do we turn to? who is our real authority. For the same reason Saul did. When God speaks to us and we don't listen, we experience that same condemnation. And when God reveals His will and we don't say yes, now, and I'm not saying we might lose our salvation, but God may put us on that shelf. And it may be for a season, it may be for the rest of our life, or He may take our life because we're no longer useful in the kingdom. And here's what I've discovered. God reveals His will, not to the people who might consider it. God reveals His will to those who are willing to do it.